Have you made any promises this Christmas season? Maybe you promised to get someone something for Christmas that they asked, or maybe you promised your spouse or significant other to take your spouse or significant other on a date. Maybe you promised your kids a trip to the park or take them up to Mount Charleston, even though it's an hour drive, but it's white up there. There's snow up there. Or maybe you promised family members to go get some ice cream or something like that. A promise is something, of course, that we say with full intention of fulfilling, that the person we make the promise to tends to look forward to that promise being fulfilled. But there's a different type of promise, a much greater one, a perfect type of promise, one that's guaranteed to be fulfilled. It's perfect because it comes from the only person who can make a perfect promise, God Himself. The one with the power, the plan, and the purpose to fulfill. It's the type of promise that comes from God. And we come to a passage in our series in Isaiah that we've been in for more than a year, or coming up on a year and a half now, where we're told plenty of promises from God. And these are all perfect promises because they come from a perfect God with perfect purposes and with the power to fulfill them, every one of them. And these promises pertain to something that God is going to do through His servant, and that servant is Jesus. At this time of year, especially today and tomorrow, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, we can see from this passage truths about Jesus that pertain to His coming to this world and to how He provides the greatest gift of all, Himself. This really is what Christmas is all about. And so what we see in this passage with its various promises pertains collectively to what we can call the promise of Christmas. What is that promise that God promises here? How can what God promises and provides in this passage impact you, our world, not just this Christmas, but in all the days to come? Let's take a look here in Isaiah 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53. Before we do, would you please join me in prayer? Lord God, we thank You for the many promises that we're about to read in this passage, promises that find their fulfillment perfectly in You. Thank You, God, for the privilege it is to study Your word this Christmas Eve day. And we pray that You would open our eyes to see and give us ears to hear what Your word has to say here in a way that it would be used by You to transform our lives more and more by the power of Your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 52, 13 through the end of chapter 53. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at You, His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and His form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall He sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of Him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what He has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What we just read is known as the fourth servant song in Isaiah. The servant songs are poems, songs that tell us about the service, suffering, and exaltation of the servant of the Lord. The first servant song we saw back in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. The second was in Isaiah 49, 1 through 13. The third in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11. And the fourth and final one found here in the passage we just read, Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. The servant of the Lord in these servant songs is described as doing things that no other person can, such as perfect faithfulness, perfect obedience, and even bringing salvation to the end of the earth. The servant songs prophetically tell us of a Messiah, a person who would come and do all the things that the servant songs describe about the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord is Jesus Christ. And these servant songs are about him. What is so incredible is that the words of the servant songs were written some 700 years before Jesus was born. They are promises then about Jesus long before the first Christmas. And they're promises that are all fulfilled in him. As we go through these promises, you will see how specific they are and how specifically they are fulfilled in Jesus if you know the Gospels. And I'll refer to those Gospels a little bit this morning. You'll see how profound it is that they were prophetically given and written some 700 years before Jesus' birth. What are these promises? How can these promises provided in this passage impact you and our world, not just this Christmas, but in all the days to come? In this servant song, this fourth servant song that we read this morning, we see five promises. Five promises are provided for you and me in this passage pertaining to the servant of the Lord Jesus. Let's talk about them. The first one is this. The servant is successful in accomplishing his purposes in redemption. The fourth servant song begins at the very end, the last three verses of chapter 52. In fact, there's five stanzas in this servant song of three verses each. And the first stanza is found in the last three verses of Isaiah 52. So in each of these five stanzas of three verses, we have five promises. In the first one, the servant is successful in accomplishing his purposes in redemption. Verse 13 begins the song with the Lord speaking, saying, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Now, to act wisely in this context, though we often think of wisely as, you know, wisdom and right thinking and things like that, and God certainly is perfectly wise. But in this context where we see it connected with being exalted and high and lifted up, the concept of acting wisely here is the idea of his perfect fulfillment of his purposes. It brings out the idea of this servant being successful in accomplishing what God has called him to do. Successful not in a monetary or material way like we might think of, but rather successful in accomplishing the will of the Lord. Specifically, God's purposes in redemption. In other words, everything prophesied here about the servant fulfills. He fails in no area, There's not a single promise provided here that he doesn't fulfill, that he doesn't meet. Think about that. We all like to make promises, and sometimes we don't quite at least fulfill them timely enough, you know? Hey, I'll do the dishes, and the dishes stay there for a while. You know, you get the idea, right? But this one perfectly fulfills them. He's successful completely in doing that. To be exalted and high and lifted up, it says here as well, reflects back to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw a vision of the throne room of heaven with the Lord exalted and high and lifted up. And in that very chapter, God's holiness and God's glory are on display. So much so that Isaiah falls on his face and he says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." He sees the holiness of God, and to be holy is to be set apart. There's no one like God. He's holy. He's set apart from everyone and everyone else in all of creation. And being this holy, exalted God, he has power to successfully accomplish all his purposes. He perfectly provides the fulfillment of all his promises. And what we're seeing here is that this servant is set apart as well. He's exalted. He's high and lifted up like the Lord is, because he is the Lord. Even so, this servant, holy, high, and lifted up, exalted, we see next in verse 14, he's disfigured. Now, it doesn't use the word disfigured, though some translations might. It brings out here this idea that he's marred in his appearance beyond any human semblance, verse 14 tells us. He couldn't even be recognized as being human. It was that bad. Why? Well, we aren't told exactly how just yet or why, but we do know that it's so bad that people are astonished upon seeing him. This word translated astonished in the original Hebrew can also mean to be appalled and even horrified. What has happened to this servant that would lead people to have this kind of response? Well, when we look to the Gospels and read about the brutality that Jesus experienced, we see a fulfillment of what is being mentioned here some 700 years prior. The Gospels in the New Testament tell us how Jesus was beaten, mocked, spit upon. He underwent scourging so severe that skin and tissue were removed down to the bone. Scourging was such that often people died from it. He was given a crown of thorns that pierced into the very blood vessels in his head, causing profuse bleeding. Jesus was crucified as nails were placed through his hands and feet, nailing him to the cross where he bled, suffered, and then died. Indeed, Jesus was horribly disfigured. He was marred beyond any human semblance. He was fully God and fully man. He was still human. But his figure was so marred from the suffering he endured that people were horrified, even repulsed at the gory picture of his suffering. But it was undergoing all of this disfigurement, with his blood being shed, that he's able to accomplish his purposes of bringing salvation to the end of the earth. We previously saw in the second servant song, Isaiah 49, verse 6, would tell us that this servant would be a light to the nations and that he would bring salvation to the end of the earth. Now here in the fourth servant song, we read in verse 15 something fascinating where it says he will sprinkle many nations and that kings will shut their mouths because of him. And what has been told to the nations and the kings of the world, they will now see, they will now understand when once they did not. The mouths of kings are shut. There's a silence. There's a stunned sense of awe. On one hand, the suffering he endured, but on a greater hand, the fact of the revelation of his salvation. The fact that he would sprinkle many nations. And this parallels Isaiah 49:6 as it indicates how the world is being impacted through what this servant will accomplish in his suffering. We know this especially by the phrase, he will sprinkle many nations. And the background to this idea of sprinkling many nations is a concept that comes from the Old Testament sacrificial system. In Leviticus 14, verse 7, for example, we read about how when a leper was cleansed, he would go to the priest, and when he was cleansed, the priest would then sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice upon the leper as a sign of the leper's cleansing. In Leviticus 16, verse 14 and following, on the Day of Atonement, a priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and the altar so that the people of God could come into the very presence of God in worship. Now in Isaiah, we read about this servant of the Lord who's going to sprinkle many nations, making foreign peoples and kings who once did not see or understand now able to see and understand. In sprinkling many nations, the idea here is that this disfigured servant, Jesus, becomes the sacrifice. And with his very own blood being shed, being sprinkled upon the peoples, it's through his very blood that many nations are successfully impacted and redeemed and brought into the people of God. As Isaiah 49:6 said previously, this servant indeed is a light to the nations, that his salvation may go to the end of the earth. That's just the first promise in this passage. The second promise about the servant of the Lord Jesus is that the servant is despised and rejected. Chapter 52 ended with the kings and nations in silent awe at the revelation of the Lord's salvation through the servant's suffering and the sprinkling of the nations. Now as we come to chapter 53, there's a lamentation being expressed, if you will, by Isaiah and other believers about how few of them indeed do understand the purposes of God through the servant, and how few of them believe in him from their very nation. Yes, he's going to sprinkle many nations, but they're lamenting here that among the very own people of Israel, there's very few who will really, really seemingly understand this and perceive it and receive it. Look with me at verse 1. They lament, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The implied answer is that among the people of Israel, only some have received the gracious gift of the Lord's salvation through this servant. It's only those to whom the arm of the Lord, which is the very power of God in action, has been revealed. Those to whom it has been revealed will indeed get it. They will rightly respond in faith to his gracious gift of salvation through this servant's suffering. But to others, they will reject it. What is interesting is that as God reveals himself through this servant, the arm of the Lord, God's divine action in the whole process seems so radically opposite of what might be expected of a Messiah with power to save. Rather than coming in power, he comes in suffering. Suffering so significant that he's marred beyond human semblance. Now here in 53:2, we are told of his unimpressive upbringing and physical attributes. Verse 2, he, the servant, grew up before him, before the Lord God, like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. And this is a metaphorical description of the simplicity of the Son of God, Jesus' birth. Think about that. We often do at Christmas, the simplicity with which the Savior of the world came into this world. How could this baby Jesus, born in a feeding trial, be the Messiah? How could this child born in this relatively seemingly insignificant tiny city in Bethlehem, then raised in Nazareth as a carpenter's son, be the servant Isaiah tells of that would be the Savior of the world, the light to the nations, that would sprinkle the nations? You see, God so often works so differently than the way people expect. And yes, there are powerful things that came with Jesus' birth. Of course, we sang about them, the multitude of angels singing, but so often it was different than what people expected. Isaiah 53 continues telling us that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And I don't think Isaiah is trying to tell us that Jesus was ugly. It's just that he wasn't distinguished as some kind of like teen model or some homecoming king or class president. He wasn't a star quarterback. He was seemingly unassuming, unimpressive, just this everyday Joe kind of guy, outwardly speaking at least, in terms of appearance, in terms of popularity. But in reality, he was the Son of God. He was the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, the one who would sprinkle the nations and bring salvation to the end of the earth. Verse 3 tells us that this servant, rather than being popular and highly esteemed, was predominantly despised and rejected. sure, in Jesus' ministry, crowds of people followed him. He had moments of seemingly amazing popularity where the people pressed in just to try to touch him or just to hear him. But often the crowds were there to see a show. They were often there to get a miracle. In fact, there's times when Jesus really spoke out about what it truly meant to follow him, and the crowds kind of thinned out. Ultimately, the crowds would cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And the religious leaders helped to instigate the outright rejection and the crucifixion of this servant. In being despised and rejected by so many men, we are told that this servant was also a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, on the surface, that phrase might make us think that Isaiah is saying that the servant is somehow some kind of down, depressed, disgruntled, grumpy kind of person. But that's not the idea here. The context of the rest of the chapter makes it clear it's not Jesus' attitude that's being referred to here. It's rather the reality that he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because he himself is bearing and carrying the pain and the problems, the sorrows and sufferings, the wickedness and weaknesses of other people, not his own, because he had none. He's taking all the sorrows and grief and sin and suffering upon himself. He's carrying it. He was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief because he took these things upon himself. But despite doing this, people despised him. They hid their faces from him. They didn't esteem him. This servant was despised and rejected despite all that he would do for other people. Any reading of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us about the birth, the life, the ministry, and the death of resurrection of Jesus will confirm these things describing the servant here, how he was despised and rejected at times. The third promise about the servant of the Lord, Jesus, is that the servant is the sin bearer who suffered. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. These are some of the most profound and well-known passages, not just in the prophet Isaiah, but in all of the Old Testament. They so specifically foretell what the servant of the Lord Jesus would endure and why he would endure it. Jesus would suffer for our sins. Verse 4 tells us that he has borne our grief and sorrows, which again informs what we saw in the previous verse, in verse 3, that it's not his sorrows, it's not his attitude, it's not he's grumpy and down, it's he's carrying all of the sorrows of people upon himself. He bore upon himself our griefs and sorrows. And in bearing our griefs and sorrows, this servant takes our pain, he takes our weaknesses, he takes our problems, he takes our sin all upon himself, and it becomes no longer ours to carry, but his. Even so, people then and people today esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And the idea here is a lack of recognition by people that the suffering of the servant, that all that Jesus endured was actually him functioning as a substitute for us, taking our place. He didn't deserve it. He was without sin, but the people may have thought that he must have deserved it, and they misunderstood God's purpose in it all. They missed the bigger picture. They missed that it was through Jesus' suffering that it was God taking the just punishment upon sin himself. He did so not because Jesus deserved it, but rather because Jesus was a substitute taking our place for what we deserve. What Jesus endured, verse 5, was being pierced for our transgressions, being crushed for our iniquities. And that word pierced or wounded can be translated as pierced through. Some translations use pierced, and the word pierced is used here. Sometimes wounded is used. And this idea is pierced through as if being slain. It's a fatal wound. And certainly the death of Jesus via crucifixion is in mind here. He was also crushed, a word that can mean to be crushed as in being trampled upon, and it can also refer to humiliation. The servant of the Lord Jesus was wounded, pierced, crushed for our transgressions and iniquities. Both transgressions and iniquities are words that fall under the larger semantic range of the term of sins. In other words, sin is the broad word, and transgressions and iniquities relate to sin. They're subcategories of sin, if you will. Scholar J. Alec Mortier writes in his commentary on Isaiah, transgressions refer to, and I quote, the willfulness and rebelliousness of sin, the deliberate flouting of the Lord and his law. Whereas iniquities refer to, and I quote, the bentness or pervertedness of human nature, the result of the fall and the ever-flowing fount of sin. So, transgressions is our outward rebelliousness. Iniquities is our inner nature that is prone to choose sin and to go against the will and ways of God. But as verse 5 tells us, the servant is being pierced and crushed, and in doing so, he becomes the chastisement, a word that can mean the punishment for us on our behalf, so that we, as a result, are given peace. Jesus is our substitute to atone for our sins. The peace that results is a peace with God. Romans 5:1 in the New Testament says this, that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The severity of the suffering to accomplish this is again brought up as verse 5 concludes, saying, with his stripes we are healed. Stripes is a word that can refer to being struck, receiving blows, such as those endured in scourging. In fact, some translations even translate it that specifically as scourging. And certainly this is in mind here. And in facing these blows, again, this scourging, these stripes, again, in carrying our sin and taking the chastisement, the punishment that we deserve for those sins, Jesus functions as our substitute, and as a result, we are healed. You know, when people would be scourged, it was a punishment. When people were crucified, it was a punishment. And so he's being punished for us, taking our place, taking the punishment and penalty that we deserve. And by his stripes, we are healed. Healing, Moyer writes, refers to, and I quote, the healing of the person, restoring the fullness and completeness. There's a very holistic aspect in mind here. There's a spiritual healing in mind, ultimately, that the whole person's life is transformed by the power of God's Spirit, love, grace, and truth. This is the impact of what Jesus does for people who receive him. This is the impact of what Jesus can do for you and me, transforming our very lives. Verse 6 then uses an illustration. Verse 6, one of the most well-known verses in all of Isaiah and in all of the Old Testament. It uses this powerful illustration to sum up what has been said about this sin-bearing servant Savior Jesus. It says so beautifully, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That first part emphasizes the pervasiveness of sin. Every single person has sin. All of us have gone astray from the good and right standards of God. Every person's sin has led them to seek to live independently from God on their own, apart from God's good and perfect will. But the Lord, despite us rejecting him and sinning against him, has laid on the sin-bearing servant Savior Jesus the iniquity of us all, that inner nature, that inward bent for us to do what is wrong. He's laid it all upon Jesus. Jesus then takes your sin. Even the very nature within you to sin, he takes the chastisement, the punishment you deserve for it upon himself. And in doing so, he bears all sin, sorrow, grief. He takes the penalty as a substitute. The sin is paid for. People are forgiven. People are healed. And people are given peace. You know, the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, just prior to the birth of Jesus, tells us how the angel appears to Joseph. He tells him how Mary would give birth to this very servant Savior Jesus mentioned in Isaiah 53. And look how the angel describes what Jesus would do, telling Joseph, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. The servant is the sin bearer who suffered to save us from our sins. The fourth promise we see in this passage pertaining to the servant of the Lord Jesus is the servant did not deserve suffering, but willingly submitted to it. We've mentioned how Jesus takes our place, how he takes the punishment that we deserved. Here we see how even though he was completely innocent, the servant of the Lord willingly submitted to the suffering as a sacrifice for us. Verse 7 mentions how Jesus was oppressed and afflicted in his suffering. He was arrested, he was mocked, he was beaten, he was spit upon, and there were plenty of slanderous and false accusations. In facing his accusers, we are told here that the servant did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to slaughter. He was like a sheep silent before shearers. Over 700 years from the time this prophecy was written, Jesus is being accused. Over 700 years later, Jesus is being accused as he stands before the council of religious leaders in Mark 14. The religious leaders bear false witness against him, and the high priest asks Jesus why he makes no answer in his defense, and we're told that Jesus is silent. Then Jesus is taken before Pilate. In Mark 15, he's again accused of many things by the chief priests, and Pilate asks Jesus, "Have you no answer to make?" Jesus didn't defend himself, but he willingly submitted to the sacrifice he came to make. Verse 8 tells us how Jesus is then taken away by oppression and judgment. Yet among this generation, the people living at the time who considered this servant was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. The question, who has considered this, implies how the people present didn't initially understand the suffering, sacrifice, and death of Jesus. They didn't understand that that was for their sins. And we know that in the New Testament, even among Jesus' very closest disciples, the 12, whom he specifically had told in advance that he would suffer and die in Jerusalem, even they initially didn't understand the suffering, sacrifice, and death for sins. They were hiding, many of them. Verse 9 tells us next that after this servant died, he's given a grave with the wicked and was with a rich man in his death. Again, we get such a specific prophecy fulfilled in Jesus. We know Jesus was put to death like a criminal with real criminals on his right and left. He died a wicked man's death on the cross. But even though Jesus was condemned to death with wicked men, he was given a burial in a rich man's tomb. And this all occurred even though Jesus was not wicked. In fact, he was completely without sin. He was completely innocent. He had done no violence, and there's no deceit in his mouth. And that's an expression of referring to him being without deceit at all as a person. He has no sin at all in his person. Jesus indeed was perfectly righteous. He was innocent. He was completely without any sin. He's crucified like a criminal, but he's buried in Joseph of Arimathea's garden tomb. See John 19, 38 through 42. A rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, is given the body and he takes it to his garden tomb. Jesus' complete innocence is significant because only a blameless, pure, spotless sacrifice can atone for sin. Only someone who is completely righteous without sin can pay the penalty for sin to a holy, righteous God. Jesus becomes the one mediator between God and man. He's fully God and he's fully man. He does so by taking our sin as the sin bearer, taking the penalty and punishment for it, paying for it to forgive it. But also being perfectly righteous, he's able to give his righteousness to those who would believe in him and receive it. They become then positionally righteous to come before God and have a right relationship with a holy God. Though innocent, Jesus willingly submitted to the suffering to make this possible for you and me. The fifth and final promise we see in this passage about the servant of the Lord Jesus is the servant is satisfied in saving many from their sins. We saw at the beginning of this first servant song in 52, 13 through 15, that this servant of the Lord Jesus was successful in accomplishing God's purposes and plans in redemption. Now, in the final stanza of three verses in 53, verses 10 through 12, we similarly see his success. And we see how Jesus says he is satisfied. He sees that it was all worth it. Despite all that he suffered, because he takes away sin and he brings salvation for his people. Verse 10 tells us that all that occurs with Jesus in his suffering, that it was the will of the Lord. God is actually the one with this purpose and plan. Jesus willingly submitted to it. Jesus was crushed as part of God's plan, and he willingly submitted to it. He was put to grief. He was made an offering for guilt. He was made the sacrifice. But all this would result in seeing his offspring. An offspring here is a phrase that refers to people being made, adopted, if you will, as children of God through his sacrificial death. Though Jesus dies and people will die, their days are prolonged. There will be a resurrection to eternal life. There was a resurrection that occurred for Jesus on the third day after he died. So the will of the Lord will prosper and be successful as the purposes and plans of God for salvation are accomplished, and people become children of God and are resurrected as well. Their days are prolonged. Verse 11 tells us of the servant Jesus' satisfaction. After the anguish of his suffering and sacrifice, this satisfaction comes from knowing that what was accomplished, how the righteous servant Jesus makes many accounted righteous. Notice it doesn't say all. Not everyone universally, just Jesus dies on the cross and the whole world throughout history is covered. No, it says many. And the many refers to those who would receive the gift of his sacrifice, who would believe in him, who would believe in what he's done, that they will be accounted righteous. All because Jesus will take their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore, in this victory, this triumph, it's as if he experiences a portion of the spoil of victory. But the spoil of this victory is unlike any earthly war spoils. When an enemy was defeated, the winning army would take the spoils of the battle, whether that was the food or the cattle or the possessions that they had. And here the spoil is having been poured out to his soul to death, being numbered with transgressors, bearing the sin, all that he went through. He does so to make intercession for transgressors, for sinners. And the implication is that this intercession is successful in saving people from their sins. That's the spoil. That's what brings his satisfaction, that people are made right with God through receiving the gift of his sacrifice. And this brings us to the primary point of this passage, which really is a summary of all that we've said. Jesus Christ is the suffering servant who has saved us from our sins. What Jesus, the suffering servant, did is the greatest gift that could ever be given. It is the gift that he gave by coming to earth, dying on a cross, and rising from the dead. This is the gift that you and I and the world needs most this Christmas. Jesus Christ is the promise of Christmas. You can completely and continually count on the promise of Christmas. Jesus has perfectly fulfilled all of these promises. And in doing so, he provides peace for all who receive the gift of what he has given and accomplished in fulfilling these promises. Peace with God, peace in life, and peace for you this Christmas and always. Will you receive that? Or will you rejoice in it if you already have received it? Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son. That everyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you for the reality that though we've all gone astray like sheep, though we've all turned to our own way, that you have caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, the servant, Jesus. So thank you, Lord, for taking our sin. We rejoice this morning and we confess our sin to you. No matter what it is, no matter what we've done or what is in the attitudes of our heart or what our struggles or our griefs or our pain are, God, we thank you. We ask you to take it, and we thank you that you do take it. And you pay for it, and you forgive it, and you cleanse us. As you sprinkled many nations, Lord, sprinkle us that we would be forgiven by your precious blood, by your sacrifice, the pure, spotless, holy Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world of all who would believe in you. So thank you, Lord God. Forgive us and more make us be the people that you want us to be. Transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We'd like to conclude our ceremony this morning by doing a candle lighting, and some of the folks are passing some candles around for you, and we're going to, once we get those candles lit, we're going to turn the lights off in the room and sing one final song of worship, but one that you know very well and is very meaningful to sing this time of year. God bless you again, and Merry Christmas. Thanks for being with us this morning.